You will take out your Bibles in the New Testament, be turning to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to begin looking at God's Word this morning by reading two passages of Scripture. The first in Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 19, and then turning to Luke chapter 1, reading verses 26 to 38. Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1, as we turn our attention, as we do at this time each year, to various aspects of God's incarnation in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Before we read God's Word this morning, let's bow together and ask His blessing on it. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that Your Word, printed before us upon the page, is indeed living and abiding, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is full of Your glory, O God. It makes known unto us Your wonders. And yet we confess, O God, that we often take for granted the marvelous truths that are made known by it. O God, we pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear this day, and that You would renew our hearts, that familiar truths might be to us more precious today, that which is known well, O Lord, might be better known, and that we would marvel, O God, that we would marvel at who You are, that we would marvel at what You have done, that we would marvel at Your love toward Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now God's Word, Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. Now let me back up to verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And now a reading from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1. Beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Thus far, God's word. May he add his blessing to it. I realize that my experience with Christmas is unlike most everybody else's experience with Christmas. My parents never had a Christmas tree. In fact, even after I grew up and moved out and got married and began having children of my own, my family did not have a Christmas tree until the Christmas season in the year 2010. So for less than a decade, we have done the ridiculous thing of bringing something that God intended to exist outside of houses. We brought it inside the house and strung lights around it and put things upon it and presents under it and all of that sort of thing. My experience with Christmas was very, very different as a child because I grew up in a tradition that at least a significant minority insisted upon Christmas being an unbiblical holiday. You don't read about Christmas in the Bible. You don't see any command to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Isn't Christmas, after all, just a Roman Catholic tradition that is shaped largely by paganism? And so we had a rather grinchy attitude toward it, and I will confess that I retain a little bit of that grinchiness about it. But one of the things that was impressed upon my heart and mind as God began opening my eyes to the gospel a number of years ago was that my attitude toward Christmas was entirely wrong. And not because my attitude about it was to reject the kind of the cultural trappings of it. I still am not a fan of much that goes along with Christmas in Western culture. But what I discovered is that Christmas was intended from the time of the very ancient church to be an occasion to pause and meditate upon a mystery. That it was truly a marvelous thing that God would become man in order to save man for God. We can't wrap our minds around it. Even if we think that we can, let me assure you, we can't. What God has made known nevertheless remains incomprehensible. Now, in my case, I think that mystery was obscured somewhat by my stubborn and legalistic attitude toward the religious holiday. But on the other hand, I find many evangelicals and even some Reformed Christians, perhaps, who likewise ignore or neglect that mystery because they are blinded by all of the cultural associations of this religious holiday. What I want to do this month is I want to try to point out to you anew the mystery that lies behind this moment. To try to see again that which we all know and which many of us may, because of that, take for granted. That what is observed in the birth of Christ is something that no man can truly fathom. The eternal becomes temporal. The divine becomes human without ceasing to be eternal and divine. Not everything associated with Christmas is bad or even false, but I do think that a lot of the tradition that has accumulated around it has largely obscured this theological truth. And we do so by reductionistic portrayals through Christmas pageants and cantatas that sometimes are more oriented by Western culture than by theological categories. If we could see anew what happens at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, we would be absolutely stunned. Our mouths would hang open. We would sit in silence and merely wonder at what God has done. We must not miss the greatness of this event by simplistic representations of the baby Jesus and cultural celebrations that are devoid of divine mystery and substantial content. And I don't want you to misunderstand right here at the outset. I'm not fussing at you if you enjoy all of the cultural accumulations of the Christmas tradition. But what I do want to urge and encourage you as your pastor is to make time and space in your heart, mind, and life during this season to reflect upon the true mystery that is made visible and actual by the Incarnation. This is a mystery you must meditate upon, no matter what else you do at this time of year. It is the Incarnation, more than any other doctrine, that makes Christianity unique among all world religions, among every philosophical system. The Greek religions affirmed a multitude of gods, and they even believed that sometimes these gods appeared in human form. They believed, in fact, that gods could take human form and come together sexually with men and women and produce offspring, the demigods, these divine human hybrids. But none of that Greek tradition is anything like the Christian religion. Those Greek theophanies are nothing like the biblical account of the incarnation. Those demigods are nothing like the God-man, the incarnate God, Emmanuel, who is God with us. The gods in Greek mythology remained gods. Men remained men. And the demigods were simply superheroes. They were simply superhuman entities that were neither truly divine nor altogether truly human. Christianity is unique in affirming the incarnation in the way that has been biblically revealed and historically confessed. It makes Christianity unique. Christianity is not unique in affirming monotheism. We see monotheism in Judaism and in Islam. We can find other religions and moral philosophies in the ancient world that have many ethical similarities to Christianity. What makes Christianity stand out above all of these is the incarnation. Do you realize that without the incarnation, Christianity is not Christian? It is this that is defining of all beliefs that we hold dear. In his classic work, Knowing God, J.I. Packer emphasized that the Christmas story is the real mystery which Christianity compels us to consider. He says this, quote, "But in fact, the real difficulty, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us, lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that the second person of the Godhead became the second man, determining human destiny, the second human representative head of the race, and that he took humanity without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human," end quote. I've told people for about 18 years that once you have read the Bible cover to cover, Knowing God is probably the next book that you need to read. And Packer is exactly right, that if you understand the doctrine of the incarnation insofar as fallible, finite men can, if you believe and confess the doctrine of the incarnation, everything else that the gospel announces falls into place. But if you deny or if you neglect the incarnation, there will necessarily and inevitably be a deterioration in your understanding and confession of the gospel itself. What does it mean for God to become a man? And how can we even begin to answer that question? Now, what I want to do next week, Lord willing, is take some time trying to answer, at least in part, in small part, that question. But those answers will fail to fully satisfy us. This claim that Christianity makes is that God becomes a man without ceasing to be God, and that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is forever the God-man, that the incarnation itself is permanent. To be Christian, we have to believe the eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God assumed a true human body and a true human nature and became a man without ceasing in any way to be God. That is a staggering claim. And my question would be, why are we not more staggered by it? Now, you may be saying, well, Pastor, speak for yourself. I'm pretty staggered by it. Well, praise God. I'm painting with a broad brush, I realize. But I think simply by observation, many of us, me included, are not sufficiently staggered by that. We fail to pause long enough to take account of it. And is it possible that familiarity with the doctrine has made it unimpressive to us? And if in fact that's the case, we need to stop. We need to repent. And we need to stand in awe once again. The incarnation only appears in the Christian faith of all world religions because it can only make sense in the Christian religion. Because there is another doctrine that is unique to Christianity of all religions in the world, and that is the doctrine of the Trinity. The Catholic Christian faith is the only Trinitarian religion in the history of the world, and the incarnation is only possible in a Trinitarian system. Heretical sects and Christian pretenders like the Latter-day Saints and the Watchtower Society cannot truly make sense of the incarnation. And I need you to hear me say this because of where we live and the opportunities that we have in our communities at this time of year. In Mormonism, men become gods. And so it should not be surprising if one of those gods assumes a human form once again. That is not the doctrine of the incarnation, not by a long shot. And I want you to remember that when Mormon elders knock on your door in the next couple of weeks and they invite you to a Christmas pageant, because it is not Christmas or Christian in any meaningful sense. It is altogether a different religion because it is based upon a belief in a different God. The incarnation presupposes a biblical formulation of the Trinity. In any other system, the mediator has to sacrifice either his godness or his humanness or both. But in Christianity alone, in a Trinitarian understanding of God alone, is the incarnation possible. Hermann Bavinck described it this way in his Reformed Dogmatics. He said, quote, "The Trinity makes possible the existence of a mediator who himself participates both in the divine and human nature and thus unites God and humans. God's Trinitarian essence is the presupposition and condition of the incarnation of God," end quote. The Trinity is the presupposition and the prerequisite condition for the incarnation. In other words, you lose the Trinity, you lose the incarnation. You deny the Trinity, you have denied the incarnation. That's exactly the situation in Mormonism. That's exactly the situation in theological liberalism. That's exactly the situation in every faith and religion other than the true historic and biblical faith. The Trinity allows for the incarnation to occur, but it doesn't require it. It doesn't even adequately explain it. Even when we confess that God is triune, we still cannot comprehend with our human minds how the Son of God becomes truly a Son of Man while remaining the Son of God. The Christmas mystery is that Jesus is truly God and truly man. That he possesses all that is necessary to both divine and human existence. He shares in the unity and simplicity of triunity with the Father and the Son, but he also exists objectively and actually as a human person. He never surrenders anything necessary to divinity or humanity. How do you make sense of that? Brothers and sisters, there is no analogy that you can offer for this reality. So if you come out today and you have one of these analogies that people like to use for the Trinity or for the incarnation, just don't go down that road. It doesn't work. The Trinity is unlike anything and everything else that you know. And so too is the incarnation. By definition, by nature, it's unlike anything else. Therefore, it remains a mystery. It's not unknowable, but it is incomprehensible. And there's an important difference between those two. Through the incarnation, God has not only come near to us, he has become one of us. Doesn't that sound irreverent even just to say it that way? But that's exactly what the Bible says in John chapter 1, as we'll see next week. It is the ultimate act of condescension. There is no other God like the true God. He does not only stoop down, he lays aside his glory. He lays aside his privileges, his transcendence. Without ceasing to be God, he becomes man. And he becomes finite in his human nature and subject to weakness and temptation and pain. He takes upon himself the responsibility of Adam as our covenant head. He accepts the penalty of our sin and covenant breaking so that by his obedience and suffering, we might be redeemed. And there's no other way to do it than the way in which God has done it. That's the mystery. This is the gospel that you're supposed to be reflecting upon if you observe Christmas in any sense at this time of year. Now, the incarnation not only makes known to us the divine person of the Son, it displays the perfection of man as well. Because in Jesus, we see man as God intended him to be. not all-knowing, not all-powerful, not having a divine nature intrinsically, but a person who is perfectly holy and righteous, who lives in uninterrupted communion with God, and who shares in the divine nature, not by essence, but by grace. You see, Jesus shares in the divine nature by essence, in his divine nature. But as the God-man, he shows us a picture of participation in the divine nature by grace, as he trusts in the Father, as he relies upon the Spirit, as he submits to the covenant that God has made. Christ is simultaneously the perfect image of God, or as the Hebrews writer would say in Hebrews chapter 1, the exact image of God. He is that image, and he is the ideal image bearer. He's not only the second Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:47, he is the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, the eschatos Adam. He is the last Adam, the eschatological Adam. And in order to fulfill this role as the perfect mediator, he stands exactly between God and humanity and humbles himself in ways that we cannot comprehend. That there's not an illustration that will suffice. I remember as a child hearing illustrations like the owner of the ant farm becoming one of the ants in the farm. And I'm telling you, it doesn't scratch the surface of it. It's cute. It doesn't work. That's not this. Brothers and sisters, we cannot adequately express what happens in the incarnation. We can simply confess it and spend the rest of our days on this earth and all of our days in eternity thanking and praising God for it. Amen. As God, the Lord Jesus needed nothing. But as man, he experienced hunger and thirst and fatigue and pain. As God, he knew all things. But as man, he had to grow in wisdom and stature. He willingly laid aside his glory and privileges as the creator of all things in order to enter into his creation and to experience it as all other creatures do. And that meant walking by faith, just as we walk by faith. It meant relying upon the Spirit, just as we rely upon the Spirit. It meant obeying the Father, just as we obey the Father. It's why sometimes Jesus did not know things that as God he would certainly know. Full experience of his humanity as the God-man required the voluntary restraint of divine capacities. Otherwise it would kind of be cheating. He has to experience humanity. He has to experience covenant faithfulness in the same way that we do. And this is the very argument that the Hebrews writer makes in Hebrews chapter 2, in Hebrews chapter 4, in Hebrews chapter 7. We can trust this high priest. We can rely upon this high priest because he has experienced life as we have. And yet he has prevailed. He did not cease to be God. But the Lord Jesus chose to live his earthly life not relying upon his divine nature, but upon his true humanity. He did not do all that he could have done so that he would be able to stand with us and live and die in our place. One theologian commenting on this decision to voluntarily restrain any independent exercise of his divine attributes said this, quote, "These are the elements that make the central mystery of the incarnation unfathomable to human egocentricity, yet transparent to faith." This humbling remains the central datum of Christian proclamation and experience. While lying in the cradle and dying on the cross, he did not cease to be the one in whom all things hold together, in whom the fullness of the Godhead was dwelling bodily. End quote. You see, man in his pride, in his arrogance, cannot perceive this. But only as man humbles himself before God and trusts in God does this mystery become knowable, though it remains incomprehensible. Now we might say, so what? You know, what does this really matter? You're peering into semantic distinctions. You're peering into irrelevant theological formulations. But no, that's not true. What does it matter that the Lord Jesus voluntarily restrains his full divine capacities in order to walk by faith and rely on the Spirit and obey his Father the way that you and I must do, that has everything to do with you, Christian. Everything to do with your Christian life. It has everything to do with the gospel by which you are saved and with the life that God now calls you to in pursuit of holiness and sanctification. As in unpacking this, one writer has said this, quote, "Christ's obedience in our place needed to be real obedience. He did not cheat by relying on his own divine nature while he acted as the second Adam. Rather, by receiving and depending upon the Holy Spirit, Christ was fully dependent upon his Father." Have you wondered why Jesus has to be anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism? Is this just a symbolic act to no purpose? No. This is the anointing and inaugurating of the mediator in his mediatorial ministry. And he goes out and works signs and wonders, Scripture says, not merely by his own divine power, but by the Spirit of God. This writer goes on, quote, "Every blessing we possess is secondhand. They were at first all in Christ, because Christ was the man of the Spirit par excellence. By the enabling of the Spirit, Christ performed his work as Savior and was thus justified, adopted, sanctified, and glorified so that we in turn might also receive those blessings," end quote. You see that? This ordo salutis, this order and way of salvation that we enjoy by God's grace, Jesus has already walked that path. Jesus has experienced that very salvation, and it is through union with him that we now enjoy it. We could use a crude illustration of this in Matthew chapter 14 as Jesus is walking on the Sea of Galilee. And Peter says, "Lord, if it is you, bid me to come to you." And Jesus says, "Come." But Jesus is already out on the water. It's not as though they're all together with the Lord in the boat and Peter says, "Lord, I trust you so much, I want to do what no one else has ever done. I want to walk out on the water." And Jesus says, "Okay, go ahead." Now, Jesus is already where Peter is seeking to go. He's already achieved what Peter, by faith, hopes to obtain. It's through union with Christ that we receive this salvation. Jesus' victory is our victory. Amen. That is the importance of this. That he has not just come as Superman and accomplished something external to us. He has come as the God-man and done what no other man ever could, but what every man was responsible to do. This theme deserves greater exposition than we can give it today, but we should not underestimate the significance for our salvation of the divine condescension and humiliation that Christ undertook in the incarnation. He lived and died and rose again as the true man, as the last Adam. And that is why you are saved. That's why when you say, "I believe that Jesus is Lord," that's why you are saved, is because he is indeed Lord as the last Adam who accomplished what no other Adam could. The identity of Christ as both the image of God and the perfect image bearer highlights another layer of mystery in the incarnation, and that is the revelation that God makes through hiddenness. He discloses by concealing. The Son of God lays aside his glory and position and conceals his divine nature in a human form so that we might more fully and perfectly know the true God. So there is an irony in the incarnation, as one writer describes. He says, quote, "The hidden majesty wills to become visible, comprehensible, and existent in time, yet in a lowly way." Here is the hidden majesty of God that we can't see. He says, "I'm going to let you see it by concealing it." How does that work? It seems like a paradox. It's part of the mystery of the incarnation. In order to reveal, Christ had to conceal. And maybe the best illustration of this in the Gospels is in Matthew 17 when Jesus takes Peter, Andrew, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They thought prior to that that they had seen the glory of Christ, and in one sense they certainly had. They had seen God's glory in Jesus as he preached the word, as he performed miracles, as he taught and dwelt with them. But on the mountain that day, they saw his glory like never before. They saw the divine glory shining out from within the God-man. And what they realized is that the glory of God that we have perceived in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, that glory conceals a much greater glory that we cannot even bear to look at. God has to conceal it for us to see any of it. It's like the veil over Moses' face, as Paul would describe it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There is both clarity and mystery involved in the incarnation. Now, I want you to think about the significance of this for our understanding of revelation itself, because we ordinarily think about God's revelation in two categories. We think about natural revelation, and we think about special revelation. Natural revelation being accessible to all men, special revelation being accessible only to God's elect people, only to the people of the covenant. But if instead of describing or categorizing God's revelation into these different types, we instead categorize them according to aspect, then we might say God has revealed himself in this way. He has revealed himself creationally. He has revealed himself scripturally. And he has revealed himself incarnationally. He reveals himself in the works of creation and his providential care of all creation. He has revealed himself in the words of Scripture given to apostles and prophets and preserved by the Spirit today in our Bibles. But he's also revealed himself consummately, ultimately, in the person of Jesus. So much so that Jesus can say in the upper room in John chapter 14, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Not because Jesus is the Father, but because to see Jesus is to see God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all the divine nature, all of his glory, the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead is pleased to dwell, is right here, sitting in the upper room, bending down, washing the feet of his disciples. The incarnation is the ultimate revelation of the true God. But it is itself a part of special revelation. In other words, there is no way that you can perceive it, and there is no way that you can properly understand it apart from the grace of God given by the Holy Spirit. Again, one theologian has observed, quote, "In this humbling, the divine nature of his person was concealed, not in the sense of being deceptively disguised, but under the assumed servant form, it was simply unrecognizable to sons and daughters of Adam and Eve drenched in a history of sin," end quote. You can't see it unless the Holy Spirit removes the veil from your eyes. You can't see it unless God changes your heart. You may see Jesus as a great moral teacher. You may see him as a compelling figure, but you will not see him as he is for what he is, except by God's grace received through his Spirit. We don't see God rightly if we do not see him in the person of the incarnate Son, period. And that means that Greek and Roman philosophers, as much as they may have to teach us, cannot teach us about God. That means that Jewish rabbis, as insightful as they may be for historical and Hebraic studies, cannot rightly explain how the Old Testament develops the doctrine of Yahweh, because in failing to perceive God in the person of Jesus, they do not rightly perceive and know Yahweh himself. What does this tell us about Hinduism and Buddhism and Mormonism and non-Trinitarian cults? It tells you that you cannot know God truly unless you know him through the revelation of the incarnate God, Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Scripture says. This is exactly the issue that John is dealing with, the doctrinal assaults of proto-Gnostics in his first epistle. He says this in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 23, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." You cannot know God and not know the incarnate Son. You cannot know the incarnate Son and not know God. So the incarnation is the dividing line. This is the concealment that brings clarity, right? This is the hiddenness that is ultimately revelatory. And only God's people are going to see it. Only God's people will get it. You cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. You can know a lot about Him. You can know a lot about Him by observing natural revelation. In fact, every person in this world knows enough about God by virtue of creation to be condemned. And you can know a lot by studying the Bible. But you cannot know God personally without knowing Jesus Christ, because He is the only way to know the Father. And this brings us to the last point this morning, and that is the centrality of the incarnation. There is no Christianity without the incarnation. You are not a Christian if you do not believe in it. Bavinck again said it this way, quote, "The doctrine of Christ is not the starting point, but it certainly is the central point of the whole system of dogmatics. All other dogmas either prepare for it or are inferred from it. In it, as the heart of dogmatics, pulses the whole of the religious ethical life of Christianity. It is the mystery of godliness. From this mystery, all Christology has to proceed," end quote. Now, what I want you to remind you of is that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was founded in 1936 because the mainline Presbyterian Church, like almost all mainline denominations then and since, had allowed those who denied fundamental Christian truths into their ranks as ministers and missionaries. The Auburn Affirmation, which was published in January 1924, suggested that there were other theories concerning, quote, "the inspiration of the Bible and the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection, and the continuing life and supernatural power of our Lord Jesus Christ," end quote. Other theories than merely those views that had historically been confessed by the church. And the Auburn Affirmation was saying we ought not to be so legalistic. We ought not to be so narrow-minded that we would only embrace those who confess the historic confession of the Christian church on these questions. But let me tell you, when you adopt a different theory of the incarnation, you cease to be in any meaningful way a Christian church. You can be some other type of church, but you cannot be a Christian one. Packer, again, in Knowing God, was right in noting that the incarnation is the real issue that lies between true Christianity and every other self-righteous imposter, including the theological liberalism that led to the formation of our own denomination. He says this in Knowing God, quote, "This is the real stumbling block in Christianity. It is here that Jews, Muslims, Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, and many of those who feel the difficulties concerning the virgin birth, the miracles, the atonement, and the resurrection have come to grief. It is, now listen to this, it is from misbelief, or at least inadequate belief, about the incarnation that difficulties at other points in the gospel story usually spring. But once the incarnation is grasped as a reality, these other difficulties dissolve," end quote. He is exactly right. If you believe that God took upon Himself a true human body and a rational human soul, then it is no trouble at all to believe that God spoke the world into existence in the space of 6 days, that He destroyed the ancient world in a flood, that He sent plagues upon Egypt, that He parted the Red Sea, that He delivered the law from Mount Sinai, that He fed His people with bread from heaven, that He lit an altar and a sacrifice with heavenly fire, that He inspired prophets who spoke His true word and not their own, that He turned water into wine, that He healed lepers, gave sight to the blind, made the lame walk, cast out demons, raised the dead, died on a cross for our sins, rose the third day, ascended into heaven, and one day will return. None of those things are impossible to believe if you believe in the incarnation. They're not even hard to believe. If Jesus is truly the God-man, those things naturally follow. Everything hinges then on the incarnation. And what is remarkable to me is that one very prominent evangelical pastor famously noted at last year's Christmas season that the question of the virgin birth was kind of a negotiable. It was kind of an optional thing. Not everybody may be settled on that, but if you believe in the resurrection, you're okay. How far can we reduce the gospel? This gospel minimalism ends up being no gospel at all. If you don't believe that God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, you have no gospel. And it doesn't matter if you affirm with your mouth the crucifixion and the resurrection. If the incarnation is not historically true, you can't believe anything in the Bible. And there's no point to even being a Christian. You can't be in any meaningful way. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Thomas Oden rightly noted, quote, "Incarnation remains a mystery even when best explained. And we have not even attempted to explain it today. And the meager efforts that we will make in that direction over the next few weeks will not accomplish much more than what we have today. The purpose, though, is not to explain the mystery. It's to hold it up and remind you that it's there, and that it is worthy of our faith and admiration, that the doctrine of the incarnation is a magnificent doctrine, and that it is a foundational one, that it makes our God tangible and visible, that the invisible transcendent God walks among us in the person of Christ. And this is the mystery that we are to celebrate if we celebrate Christmas at all. This is the wonder of Jesus' birth. Not that a virgin gave birth to a baby. Not that angels sang and shepherds watched in wonder that night. Not that wise men from the east traveled to bring gifts. And not that a Russian saint who gave presents to children has become a cartoon character devoid of any Christian connotations. The real mystery is this: God became man, and yet he remained God. And he did so for you and me because we could be saved in no other way. If there is any mystery at all in Christmas, it is here, in the incarnation. If there is a reason to rejoice, it is here, in the incarnation. This is worthy of our meditation, because this is the doctrine by which we have life.